Well, good. It's good to be back. I need a vacation from my vacation, but and that's an understatement. I'm glad to be back, jumping back into the study of Genesis. So where we've been in Genesis is we've covered the creation, and we've seen the creation was created. Very good. All in the space of 6 days, we took the young earth approach, and because that is the natural reading of the text, and we saw the specialness of the creation of mankind, and that pinnacle of creation, the 1 through 6 in chapter 1, and then focusing on that 6th day in chapter 2. And we saw the beginning of marriage. So we've seen creation, we've seen marriage in marriage, we've seen the formation of government and its institution. So the book of beginnings continues with that theme. And here we jump into the one of the pivotal chapters in the in all of Scripture, the chapter 3 of Genesis. So we're going to be talking about the problem of evil. I'd like to cover the topic of sin and its distinction from original sin, and talk a little bit about Satan and then the fall. And then what I would like to do is jump in and go through the text. But let's start off with the scriptures, and we will actually come back to them. So what I would like to do is read Genesis 3, 1 through 13. We'll start off with that, and I know that that doesn't cover the whole thing. It doesn't cover the judgment. If we get to that point, then we'll come back and cover that. Can I have the Knowles split that for me? Is that okay? Genesis 3. 1 through 13, say 1 through 7 and 8 through 13.
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings.
Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. The Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Okay, thank you. Very brave there, Liz. Thank you. Okay. So the problem of evil, there was all kinds of creatures and stuff that I didn't want to make too much light of it, but the problem of evil, we talked about it tangentially last week with the R.C. Sproul series, got an opportunity to go through that just a little bit. I wanted to give you my input into this as it relates to the specific study of Genesis 3. So the question is, this is the traditional question, and this is the one that, you know, ends up getting people tripped up. If God is good, why is there evil in the world? The scriptures themselves right here in this particular text don't address that. So we're going to come away from Genesis, the book of beginnings, with a description of the fall, and we're not going to have an explanation of that. Okay, so there's this dynamic tension that goes on in the book of Genesis where you have certain things that are introduced without a fully vetted explanation of that. But there are some things that we need to think about as we contemplate the existence of evil in the world, that compared to all other attempts, this is going to be the best shot that humankind has. In other words, you know, the creation fall redemption story is now introduced in the form, in that middle form of the fall itself. No other system is going to be able to explain that well and come up with something that you actually end up at the end of the day having hope. It either ends up in I can do it myself, or you end up in some sort of throw your hands up fatalistic type of approach, and you don't have an answer to the to that question, the question of where that leads, or, you know, the salvation from the fall. So, but we're going to see that the our answer is not going to satisfy. The scripture is not going to give you that fully vetted explanation. So the text itself says that there is evil. Evil exists, and says how it came in, but it doesn't give the why on that. So, and here's another question. When did it happen? When did evil come into the world? We know that God created the world in 6 days, and he created that all very good. So then, all very good means all very good. Evil has not come into the world at some point in there. So, it will have come in after the 6 days, but before that temptation. And, let's see. Dan, can you get, Revelation 12:7? So the sin event happens in the unseen world, and, we've that spiritual realm that's out there, and we have an explanation in terms of the revelation that in terms of the book of Revelation that gives us some explanation of what's going on here. And Revelation 12:7 says what?
And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought.
Okay, the heavens and the earth were created all very good. There wasn't rebellion at that point after 6 days. Then there was the great rebellion. We're going to come back to that particular scripture. Now I know that we are, you know, we're trying to get into the minds of whose audience Moses is. Moses, as he delivers this part of the Pentateuch, doesn't have access to John's revelation, and he doesn't have a fuller explanation, and yet he has the adequate explanation for what the people need at that particular point. So then the question comes up, did man rebel, or did God will his fall? And we're going to step back, and we're going to say that God is in control of everything. And I'm getting a quizzical look from Alan, which is never a good thing to have. But so it says here, this is what Calvin said, speaking about Genesis 3:1. It offends the ears of some when it is said God willed this fall. But what else, I pray, is the permission of him who has the power of preventing and in whose hand the whole matter is placed, but his will? I wish that men would rather suffer themselves to be judged by God than that with profane temerity they should pass judgment upon him. But this is the arrogance of the flesh to subject God to its own test. So this is the will of God. God allowed it. God allowed evil into the world for his purposes. And so that's where the scripture is coming down. Okay, so what is sin? You guys know sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It is described as missing the mark, the archer who draws the bow, releases it, and the arrow doesn't hit the bullseye. So that's going to be a very important concept as we go in to describe what's going on here in the specific text. Okay? Mariah, can you get 1 John 3, 4? And John, can you get Leviticus 19, 2? It is not doing what God requires. It is doing what God doesn't require. So, 1 John 3, 4. So, sin itself is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against what God has said in his word. It is lawlessness. It's operating outside of the law of God. And the requirement for us to obey is perfect obedience in order under the covenant of works, we would have to obey that perfectly, or someone would have to do that for us. So that the requirement is Leviticus 19:2, repeated in 1 Peter 1:16, says John. Okay, that's the standard. Anything less than that, you don't get in. You're not allowed into heaven itself. So a perfect righteousness, a perfect holiness, and without which no one will see the Lord. Sin itself violates God's law. It violates his character. It is an offense to a holy God. And so that is that's sin. Now, I want to distinguish sin from original sin, okay? So, not that that's actually the case. It isn't actually an apple, but, okay. What? It's on the computer. Yeah, there it is. I can't have just pointed there. Very good. Okay, so the Shorter Catechism gives the categories that are part of original sin. Original sin is not so much the sin of Adam as it is what happens as a result of the original sin. And so then we're going to see in our, as we've already seen as we've gone through that, that guilt that is that separation. And there is the lack of original righteousness. God made man in his image. He made him holy. He made him harmless, undefiled. He put him in the garden, and at that point there was nothing wrong in man, and he had that original righteousness of God. But then there is also the corruption of the whole man, the whole person. And it isn't that man or woman is as bad as they possibly could be. We aren't all Hitler. That becomes the common reference point. But we talk about we are corrupted. And in all of our faculties, in all of our, in all of the endeavors of life, then sin has an effect, and sin continues to pound away, that the creation itself groans under that weight of sin. And every sin then proceeds from that is is sin, but it is a result of that, the original sin of Adam, and how that manifests in the the life of the believer. Okay, so who did this? This one I intentionally didn't use one of John's, little creatures with the horns on. Because I don't want to make light of Satan himself. Satan is a powerful being. He's a created being. God created Satan. And as part of that heavenly realm, one of the angels and that ended up falling. And he fell somewhere after the sixth day. How did he fall? I don't know. Okay, or what is the choice that he exercised? Obviously, it's to make himself independent, to try and make himself independent of God. And so we have some idea of who Satan is, how he influences the world, his titles throughout the rest of Scripture. Again, not something that the people of God at that point would have access to, but he's called the adversary in 1 Peter 5:8. He's also called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He's called Diabolos, and the devil, the slanderer, the prince of darkness. Picture of John Milton's Paradise Lost, where the satanic creature says, "I would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven." That's just a great categorization of Satan himself, that he would rather be over the forces of darkness than to be able to serve a holy God. That encapsulates part of Satan's character. He's the ruler of this world. This world in the sin of Adam is handed over to the devil in some way, in some shape and form. He's also called Beelzebub, which means, whoops, I'm getting trigger happy here. He's also called Belial, the wicked one, and prince of demons, and old serpent and the dragon. That comes out of Revelation. That comes out of our text here. And so we're gonna see that. He's also referred to as the evil one. He is, so Dan, do you still have your Revelation passage? We're gonna go back now. We're gonna cover the rest of that particular section of Scripture. So Revelation, you can pick it up at 8 and 12, 8 and go through 12, 12, please.
But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. They overcame them by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. The devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time."
So we see that he led a bunch of the fallen angels in that rebellion. They were kicked out, and he knows that his time is short on the earth, and so he's trying to do as much devastation and destruction as the Lord will allow. We know that he's still under a holy God, that it is God who determines the limits and the boundaries of how Satan impacts this world. So his mission, John 10:10. Chris, can you grab that one? Thank you. His mission is to kill, to steal, and destroy. That's what he came to do. We're going to see actually all of those elements present in the this temptation. Yeah. Okay, thank you. Okay, one of the other concepts that I want to give to you all is Adam as federal head. We've talked about the covenant. I've introduced that topic, that idea. We're going to see that as I go through verse by verse, almost word by word explanation of Genesis 3, that Adam, because he was created first, and the word came to Adam, then he ends up passing that on to Eve. In that process, he is the federal head. We're going to come back to Romans 5, 12 through 21, and I want to introduce that idea of the parallel between Adam as historical figure, therefore Christ as historical figure as well. If Adam doesn't represent us, then Christ can't represent us. You know, we cut to the chase and we go to the bottom line. And, Moses presents this as historical fact, and the scriptures look at Adam as a historical figure. And, he's our federal head, and if you say, well, I could have done it better, I would have done it better. If you try to say that, guess what? Now we're talking about works and orienting yourself against, actually, the gospel. And it's actually better the way that God has allowed this to transpire. Okay? So now the fall, and there's a difference, as I've mentioned, between probation and temptation. Our pastor's going through the book of James, and no man can say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, because God doesn't tempt any man. And every man is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So then the statement goes out as a probation, and in the mind of the individual, then it becomes, because of the temptation inside or because of that the fall, then it becomes an actual temptation. Okay, so without further ado, let's go to the text, and I want to first off compare this with the reading of back in Genesis 2:16 and 17. And Rut, would you, can I call on you? Wet your whistle a little bit here. And Genesis 2:16 and 17, please. Okay, so hold that thought. Now we go word by word through Genesis 3. Now the serpent. The serpent, okay, it doesn't say Satan. It says the serpent. But the texts automatically show that there's this supernatural empowerment of this serpent. As we go through scripture, we need the scriptures to be able to explain what's going on here. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Okay, he was more crafty. Crafty in the Hebrew has the same connotation. It intends to have that same connotation of evil. Wait a minute, there's no evil in the world, and yet this now is a creature that is being empowered by Satan to be able to do his bidding. Okay? And we use the covenant name of God, Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim. That is, the author is putting that in contrast to what's going to come up. So, again, hold that thought. He said to the woman. He didn't say the man. He said to the woman. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Does anybody in here have the King James? Not the New King James, but the King James. Excellent. Jesse, can you read What's the advantage of the King James in this particular context is the difference between you singular and you plural. Okay, in the King James, it has ye when it means both of you. Okay, so who was the word of God came to whom? Okay. First point, that says you both, right? It says to Adam and Eve. And it says he's addressing Eve here. He comes in with Eve. Eve wasn't given the revelation that Adam was given, right? So Eve had to find out this from Adam, right? So Adam had to instruct his wife in some capacity. So what we're going to see as we go through this is this difference between you singular and you plural is going to point up the inadequacy of Adam's instruction and the inadequacy of the woman correctly giving back the word of God. This is it's a very subtle approach. If you go through it and you just cruise through this, what you see is you go, well, I mean, I could do that same thing. I could, you know, but there's subtleties about the language that are critically important to see how the serpent is directing what's going on. We're going to find out the serpent never says, I want you, Adam and Eve, or Eve, to disobey God's law. He doesn't say that. He presents the information, the compelling information. So, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. What was what we just read? What was the context of that? Here's the context. This. You can eat. In eating, you shall eat. Eat, eat. Go out. There's abundance. All of the trees of the garden you have access to. That's the context. This little one, you don't have access to. Okay, that's the context. Now, what does the serpent do? Focuses on the exception clause. That's, you know, my kids are always focusing on, not my kids, my grandkids. My kids have learned because they have kids that, we won't go into that. So we're focusing in on the exception clause. And then the woman said to the serpent, what does it say? It's the same. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. How's that? How's that hit you guys? Is that a correct rendition? Is that accurate of what God has said? Again, it eliminates that or reduces down. There's a reduction here that's going on from what God actually said in terms of abundance and in terms of context and in terms of what actually that they are allowed to do. There's a reduction, and Eve is answering the serpent's question, but the serpent's question has already reduced down and eliminated that context. Okay. The other thing he said to the woman, did God actually say? So it was, this is the word Elohim. Elohim tends to emphasize the mightiness, the authority of God. It doesn't emphasize the covenant relationship that's going on. So that the Yahweh and that relational aspect and the connection that the creature has to that creator, the focus that the serpent is wanting to do is veer away from that and to reduce that or make that a distant relationship. And so that now he's steering her in a different direction. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, Jesse, verse 3. Okay, comments. Okay, that's one. the fact that there's an increase or a distance, we might say, from, you know, putting, in a sense, a fence around that tree. Not a bad idea. Where's the error?
Saying that God said it.
Saying that God said it. God didn't say that. I said that, or Eve said that. Eve thought, yeah, that's a really good idea. I'll just kind of stay away. I'll steer clear. Good idea. Bad idea when we start saying that's what God said. Because now we get into, it is absolutely crucial in this temptation, in this venue, to get the word of God absolutely correct. And I'll just point back as a shameless plug for what's going to be coming up here in 45 minutes, that Jesus got it right. Jesus pointed right back to Scripture. Jesus, in the temptation that he went through with the devil, he quoted Scripture, and he quoted it accurately. He quoted it word perfect, and that answers the question. So, but that's not what's going on here. So, God said, ye shall not eat of it. That's the other one. God didn't say that. What did God said say? God said, you. So, singular. You, singular. He said to the man, you shall not. Where later on in the text, we're going to see this come up, that he goes after who? He goes after Adam. Where are you? Singular. He doesn't want to, he's not interested at that point in asking Eve what's going on. He's interested in asking Adam, because Adam is the federal head, and you, singular, he is representing his wife. Okay, so, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So they got the die portion of it correct. But the serpent said, you will not surely die. Okay, it's the same construction. That word surely, in dying you shall not die. You shall not die. You shall not, and then say what God said. Okay, the serpent turns the word of God around and says and contradicts it directly. But you see the stair-step approach that happened to get to this point where the serpent can actually come in with something that is directly, diametrically opposed to the word of God. There's these subtle moves and narrowing down and focusing to get Eve pointing at that this is, you know, this is like a debate topic, you know, to get the person focused on this little aspect, this little exception clause, go, oh man, I'm missing out here. What's going on? You know, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. A correct statement, an incorrect intent behind the statement. And appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And so then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was right there. Okay, so we have an abdication of responsibility going on here. Adam, back in the first part of this, should have taken that snake and choked its head. What he should have done is said, this is the way that Noah used to say this, snakes don't talk. So he has had all of creation parade before him. He has had all of the animals parade before him, and not one of them talked. And when we start going forward and you start looking in the rest of Scripture and we start talking about Balaam's donkey was enabled by God to be able to talk. So this isn't something that is natural. This is something that is supernatural. And Adam was sitting right there. He could have interjected, but wait, Eve, just a second. That isn't what God said. This is what God said. And I've told you 1,000 times. No, he can't say that because, I mean, you know, possibly this is even the second day that they've been alive. So he cannot say that. He has the opportunity to take charge. There's potentially an abdication of the responsibility that he has to be that representative and to do what he's supposed to do. Yes, the eyes of both of them are opened, and what's the result? They see that they're naked. And what was the last statement in chapter 2? And the man and his wife were both naked and what? Unashamed. Now we have the introduction of guilt, big time guilt. We have not done what we're supposed to do. And so what is the natural tendency? Like a cockroach, you know, scurry for where there's no light and distance yourself from that holy God and hide yourself from God. Okay. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they saw that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. We're going to see that is inadequate, that God will provide for them. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God, that relational God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It actually means the way it's translated directly, the wind of the day, when the breeze came up, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of that relational God. So, but the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" You, singular. And, then he starts into the litany of excuses. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Wait a minute. We've been doing this before. What has changed? The guilt that he now experiences because of his sin. And, who told you that you were naked? No one had to tell him he was naked. It was the choice. All of a sudden, that in that choice, he ended up, seeing his own nakedness. Okay, and then the blame game starts, and it was the woman, and no, it was the serpent. And by the way, note also that when the man says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me," we're blaming God as well. So blaming the woman, blaming God, everybody but myself. What could he have done at that point? Instead of turning away from that holy God, he could have turned to that holy God. "I got it wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." That is a possibility here in terms of lessons that we would gain from this, not in terms of redemptive history. But and then to the woman, "What is it that you have done? The certain serpent deceived me and I ate." And so we see that the devastating effects of sin immediately. Is the serpent right? Did they die? One of these times I'm going to have the guts just to let that pause go, but they died. They died spiritually. They died immediately. We know that from the text. We know that because they saw that they were naked, and there was that separation that they recognized right off the bat. We also know long term that now death is introduced. Death is going to be introduced through Cain and Cain killing Abel. Death is going to be introduced in the long term in terms of their life expectancy. And so they're going to start to die physically. The fact that they weren't just snuffed out and, gone in a minute is the mercy of God. So, any thoughts?
Also, if the way it's worded, "dying, you shall die," that even the wording of the original, expression of what would happen,
Right. Death at a microscopic level, and then that has a cumulative effect, in the providence of God, God allows that to take some time. But yes, he could have executed his just judgment at that point and snuffed them out. He chose not to in his mercy, and this is the start of redemptive history. We'll cover the judgment and how that's going to play itself out in redemptive history. John? Oh, I thought I saw you raising your hand. You were just scratching your beard. But maybe it was Bruce that was getting ready.
I saw the thought forming in my brain. You mentioned mercy, and in our book study on the Lord's Supper, Guy Prince Waters talks about the covenantal aspect of this narrative, and you called attention to the use of the capital L-O-R-T, the covenantal name, and it comes in again. In verse 8, and the Lord God, here comes the one who has created man, drawn him into relationship, and knows full well what has happened. Sometimes it's portrayed as if God wonders what has happened and
very good.
Surprised, but instead, what Waters says is that God came and he pursued Adam and Eve to show them mercy.
Mm.
Of this narrative, that knowing and even decreeing the fall, he comes, knowing what they have done, and pursues them to show them mercy.
Mm.
That's the covenant God.
Mm. Very good. Yeah, so that we don't have to be left on a downer with the emphasis here on the fall. Other thoughts? Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us the explanation of how sin came into the world. We thank you, Lord, for the detail of your word and the study of those that have gone before us to be able to discern the wisdom and the truth that you have for us, O Lord. Help us to take those to heart. And we ask, O Lord, that you would prepare us to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And as we come in his presence to you, you forgive us and you cleanse us and you fit us for heaven. We thank you for that great hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.